Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 25, I want to read from 25 to 32, and then we'll talk about this. Romans 11, verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all." When we began our study of Romans chapter 9, and we're looking at Romans 9 through 11 as kind of a complete statement of Paul's dealing with why he said nothing can separate us from the love of God, and yet he was saying that the Jews, many of the Jews, were separated from the love of God. At that time, I said that these chapters, these three chapters, represent some of the most debated portions of Scripture. And the reason that that's the case is because there are portions in just these three chapters that are used to support Calvinism, Arminianism, eternal security, and the teaching that a born-again Christian can fall away from the faith. So you have all these things packed into those three chapters. However, one of the most challenging portions in these three chapters is found in Romans 11, 25 to 27, and we will be looking at those verses today. Now, before we do that, I want to assure you that this study today will finish the heavily doctrinal and theological portions of Romans. So from Romans 1 through Romans 11, there's a lot of doctrine and theology, which means we'll be moving on to the more practical and personally applicable portions of Romans in the coming weeks, starting with Romans 12. Now, because of that, what we've gone through for a number of weeks, many weeks, in fact, I want to express to you that I am grateful for your patience and endurance, for having worked with me through these first 11 chapters. I understand from my perspective that they're doctrinally and theologically rich. They may, from your perspective, be somewhat boring and wonder why they're even there. I do trust that you've gotten something of value from the first 11 chapters of Romans. But the reality is, I've gotten a lot out of it. For me, this has been a great study. It has brought a lot of clarity to Romans that I never had before. It's helped me understand Paul's writings in other places better. And I am truly grateful for that. So I am grateful for your patience and endurance, for having stuck with me through these first 11 chapters. And I especially want to express my gratitude to God, because in these weeks of studying this, I have cried out to him many, many times to give me insight and understanding, and I'm thankful for how he's answered those prayers. All right, let's pray together and jump into one of the most challenging portions of Romans. Father God, in all of this, keep speaking to us. These are your words. This is your gift to us that we have this written word. And you have said the Holy Spirit leads us into truth, all truth, in fact. Do that work today, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, one more thing to keep the larger context in mind for Romans 11:25, I want to remind you that from verses 16 to 32, Paul is primarily warning Gentile believers to turn away from spiritual pride and arrogance, the arrogance of thinking that the breaking off of unbelieving Jews from the cultivated olive tree, that is, God's family, and our believing Gentiles, our being grafted in, must mean, and this is the arrogance, must mean we are more precious to God than the Jews. And in fact, we can think that we are so special to God that he would never do to us what he has done to the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, and that is break them off from the tree. And so Paul is warning us against that kind of spiritual pride and arrogance. And so in verse 18, where we've already covered, Paul warns us against the arrogance of thinking we're better than the Jews. In verse 20, he warns us not to be conceited, but rather to fear. And then in verse 25, which is where we're going, Paul warns us against thinking we are the wise ones. That is, that we have figured out something that the Jews haven't. That we know more than them. So here we are, 11:25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, the mystery that Paul is speaking of has two parts. First, though God has hardened the unbelieving, rebellious Jews by giving them a spirit of stupor, remember, we saw that in Paul's appeal to the Old Testament scriptures. He's given them a spirit of stupor, blinded eyes and dulled ears. He has not done this to bring about their eternal damnation, but rather to make it harder for them to come to faith. And this he has done as punishment for their prolonged sinfulness. The second part of this mystery is that though God has used the Jews' rebellion and unbelief to universally pursue Gentiles, that is, all non-Jews, and bring them into his family through faith, he offers the same path of salvation to the Jews. Any unbelieving Jews can come to repentance and faith. And if they do, they will be grafted back into the tree from which they've been broken off. And in addition, the day is coming, Paul says here in verse 25, when God will pursue the Jews again as he has been pursuing Gentiles. And he will do this because of his promise and covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we Gentile believers are never to think we are better than the Jews, or that we are now more important or more favored in the sight of God than the Jews. We ought not to think we're better than the Lutherans, or the Catholics, or the Episcopals, or the Anglican Church, or those crazy Baptists down the road, or the Pentecostals, or the Charismatics. So though he is making this warning directly between Gentiles and Jews, we should be wise about avoiding spiritual pride, spiritual arrogance. And just to remind you, we have only come to God by faith. Remember, the Jews have history with God. They're the descendants of Abraham. They were given the law, the temple, and the seal of circumcision. We only come by faith. So arrogance should be out the door. Now the question is, if every Israelite is so precious to God, when will he pursue the Jews as he is currently pursuing the Gentiles? When will he ease up on the hardening, or in some way make it easier for them to come to repentance and faith? When will he pour out his Spirit upon them, as prophesied in the Old Testament, and give them new hearts? Well, according to verse 25, this will happen when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But then, when is that? Well, the fact is, in spite of all the speculation, and in spite of all the scriptures used to support the speculation, and in spite of all the teachings and books that present the speculation as undeniable truth, we don't know when that is. We have no idea. We can speculate, but we don't know. We do know from Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24, that Israel as a nation will be defeated by an outside foe. Many will be killed. Many carried away into captivity, and the rest will be scattered around the world. And this, to Israel's shame, Jerusalem will be ruled by Gentiles until, Jesus said, the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Within the church today, it is commonly thought that Rome started the fulfillment of this prophecy in 70 AD. They came in and destroyed Jerusalem and carried off many of the Jews after killing a whole bunch. And the dregs of the Jews, the street people, the impoverished, the whatever, they simply scattered them to the four winds, so to speak. Following Rome, you have the Muslim rulers who continued its fulfillment. They were Gentiles ruling that whole area. And today, you have world pressure from Gentile nations, both Muslims and non-Muslim nations, keeping Israel from having full control over Jerusalem. So without knowing for certain that this is the right understanding, it is the explanation that we generally have in the church today, this explanation does seem very plausible, which means the fullness of the Gentiles, or the times of the Gentiles, have not yet been fulfilled. It's still something that's probably future. And that brings us to verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And verse 27, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And this is the stickiest wicket of all scriptures. And so all Israel will be saved. This is one of those statements that students of God's word are tempted, and probably powerfully tempted, to lift from its context and make more of it than the context admits. And those who take it out of context usually create an explanation as to how all, that is a powerfully qualifying word, all Israel can be saved. And they do this by drawing from certain prophetic scriptures and drawing from certain historical facts. So they pick out certain prophecies, they pick out certain historical facts, and they project into the future possible future scenarios. And in that way, they explain how all Israel can be saved. Now, does the all Israel mean all Israel from Abraham until the last Israelite is born? What does all Israel mean? And there's a variety of answers to that question by those who are trying to answer it. However, we know that the words all Israel does not apply to the unbelieving Jews prior to and up to Paul's day. And we know this because Paul teaches in Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3, and chapters 9 through 11 that the Jews are not automatically justified, and in fact, most are still unjustified and have died in that condition. And to this, Paul adds that they have been separated or broken off from God as a result of their unbelief. Paul also makes it clear that from Christ forward, everyone, including Jews, must come to God in faith, trust in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, and live a life of faithful obedience to be justified. And so, from the larger context, and that's one of the things that I've encouraged you to keep in mind as you study the God's Word, and that is the larger context. From the larger context, we learn that all Israel does not include unbelieving Jews, at least from Abraham to the fullness of the Gentiles, whenever that is. However, keeping the all Israel will be saved within its context does not solve all our problems either. And the truth is, there's no easy or completely defensible explanation for the qualifying word all. So I'm not against the speculation. Speculate all you want. But bear in mind that it is, at best, speculation. Now, what I'm recommending we do is that we treat this unanswerable question as a mystery. And we allow the context to guide our understanding of where Paul is taking us. And where he's taking us is to warn us. He's warning us, believing Gentiles, and in verses 25 to 27, he's warning us for the third time that we are never to think we are spiritually superior to the Jews. So let me just remind you of the first two warnings. The first warning, as I said earlier, was in verse 18. Paul says not to be arrogant because we Gentile believers do not support the root of the tree into which we have been grafted. The root supports us. In verses 20 to 23, he gives a second warning, and there Paul says we are not to be conceited, but rather fearful because we bring nothing to God but our faith. And as I said earlier, at least the Jews bring the heritage of being Abraham's descendants, and they are recipients of the law, the temple, and the seal of circumcision. And added to that, Paul says, if we Gentile believers go back into unbelief, God will break us off just like he has the unbelieving Jews. So those are two distinct reasons not to be arrogant. And we get to the all Israel will be saved statement. It fits into the third reason not to be arrogant. It is part of that third argument against spiritual pride. And so the larger context has nothing to do with all Israel being saved as a separate subject itself. It is telling us that we should not be arrogant because ultimately God is going to reach out to the Jews and do it in the same way he is reaching out to the Gentiles and bring them into the fold just like he is bringing Gentiles into the fold. Does this solve all our problems? Absolutely not. But neither does taking this single statement and giving it a life of its own solve our problems. It just creates more. Now, as Paul often does, he uses scripture from the Old Testament to support his teaching, and as he has done pretty consistently in Romans, he uses the Septuagint, that's the Greek Old Testament, which is just a bit different than our Hebrew Old Testament. So in Romans 11, the second half of 26 through 27, Paul quotes from two Old Testament passages. And here's the way Paul wrote his quote, which is what we have in our Bible. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So the first and longest part of this quote comes from Isaiah 59, verses 20, and the first part of 21. And here's what that says in the Septuagint. He who delivers or who saves shall come for Zion's sake. Zion is representative of the Jewish nation. And he shall turn back on godliness from Jacob. This shall be my covenant with them, says the Lord. So Paul draws, for the first part of his quote, from a statement out of Isaiah 59. The final part of this quote appears to come from the final words of Jeremiah 31:34, because that's the only place we can find those words exactly in the Old Testament. But to give you a fuller context, so you better understand why Paul referred to this prophecy of Jeremiah, I will read verses 31 to 34. So take in what I'm saying, because this really paints the picture. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Remember, after Solomon, his son, broke apart the kingdom. It separated into two parts because he was so demanding and cruel. 10 tribes withdrew, and they became Israel, and the tribes, two tribes that were left, were Judah. So God is referring to both groups, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now there's some pretty profound statements in that prophecy, and I don't want to make more of them than is actually in them, but it is worth noting that a new covenant is coming after a certain time that could easily refer to the end of the times of the Gentiles. And secondly, all will know me, this prophecy says. And that could very well be why Paul uses this particular scripture to fit into what he's saying in Romans, because he says all Israel will be saved. All right, as I've already stated, these verses represent Paul's third exhortation to believing Gentiles, that's you and I, to flee any hint of spiritual arrogance and to be humble. And the interesting thing from my perspective is that what Paul is saying in verses 25 to 27 fits into God's dealings with Israel before, during, and after the 70 years of captivity by the Babylonians and the Medes and Persians. If you read Old Testament history, God was pursuing the Jews, actively pursuing the Jews, right up until the time that he brought in the Babylonians to carry Israel away. And he was going to punish them for 70 years because of their sinfulness for the previous several hundred years, actually. So he carried them away by the Babylonians. The Babylonians were so cruel in how they came in and did God's work in carrying the Israelites away, that he brought in the Medes and Persians to discipline the Babylonians, and the Medes and Persians took over controlling the Jews who had been carried away by the Babylonians, and that was 70 years. And during that 70 years, it's as if God stood back from the Jews and just let them experience the fuller effect of his discipline. But at the end of the 70 years, God pursued them again. You actually had a king of the Medes and Persians who sent several Jews back first to find out if it could work, and then sent money and materials back to rebuild Jerusalem. This was God's doing. And he reasserted himself, so to speak, into the Jews' lives that had been punished and was actively seeking to bring them back. What you see is what that very picture is the same picture, in my opinion, that Paul is painting. All right, verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, that is the rebellious, unbelieving Jews, are enemies of God. The gospel being what Paul and the disciples have been preaching from Christ forward. But from the standpoint of God's choice, and remember here that God chose Abraham out of all the people on the earth. One man he chose to start a whole nation. From the standpoint of God's choice, they, that is the Jews, are beloved for the sake of the fathers, and the fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now this particular phrase, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, refers to the calling of Abraham to be the father of a great nation, that is, Israel to begin with, and then the church. He became the father of faith. So all who believe are descendants of Abraham. And this refers to the gifts from God of the covenants and promises that God gave to Abraham and his descendants. And Paul's point in saying God's gifts and calling are irrevocable is to affirm that God's gifts, his callings, his covenants, his promises to Abraham are the reasons. These are the reasons he continues to love the Jews and will one day release them from their hardening and pursue them in the same merciful, gracious way he is pursuing Gentiles. Now, this is a great truth, in my opinion, which ought to encourage us as much as it ought to give hope to unbelieving Jews. And the truth is, as expressed here by Paul, God will never break or neglect or fail to fulfill his side of a covenant. He will never break his promise. Or as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:13, though we become faithless in our treatment of God, he remains faithful. Now the challenge we face in keeping this profound truth is to keep it in its proper perspective. Our humanity wants to believe that though we fail to live up to our side of the covenant or meet the conditions of a promise, God will continue dealing with us as though the covenant or promise is still in full force. However, believing that ignores the fuller revelation of Scripture and the established definitions for the word covenant and conditional promise. And many of God's promises have conditions. Now, without question, God will never fail to fulfill his part of the covenants that he has established with us, as long as the covenant is in full force. However, the only way for any two-sided covenant to be kept in full force is for both sides to fulfill their part of the agreement. If one side breaks the agreement, the covenant is no longer in full force. And the same is true with conditional promises. Now, the thing that makes this somewhat difficult to hold to is that even after we fail to fulfill our side, God is patient, merciful, forgiving, and willing to continue keeping his side of the covenant or his part of the promises in hopes that we will confess our sin, repent, and return to keeping our side of the covenant or fulfill our conditions of the promise. He doesn't just end things as soon as we fail. He remains patient. In fact, the Bible speaks of him as long-suffering, patient for a long time. And the point is simply this: the gifts and calling of God will never be revoked, but neither will they be unconditionally fulfilled. We can nullify the covenants or the promises by rebelling and forsaking our side of the agreements. And yet, if we repent, confess, and return to living by faith, God will pick up where he left off and continue fulfilling his side of the covenant and his promises. And one more statement about this. In the Old Testament, God says, the reason that the Jews continue in their unbelief and sinfulness is because he doesn't immediately bring consequences. He puts that off, hoping they will come to their senses and return. But they, you and I too, certainly we see this, have seen this in ourselves, hopefully we don't anymore, but we see it in younger people as well. You give them an inch, they take a mile, and that is human nature. God is patient, we take advantage of his patience and sin some more. That's the sad part. So it isn't that God is going to fulfill his covenant regardless, it's that he's patient, and the covenant will come to an end in time if we do not do our part. Verse 30. For just as you, the believing Gentiles, once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, that is, the disobedience of the Jews. And verse 30 is, in essence, a repeat of Paul's teaching in verses 11 and 12 of Romans 11, which in essence says that the Jews' disobedience opened the door for God's mercy to be poured out on the Gentile world, and that through the preaching of the gospel. So in other words, the Jews' failure to live by faith and faithful obedience opened the door for us Gentiles to live by faith and faithful obedience. But an interesting thing is, it has the Jews' failure opened that door so that we do not have to keep the ceremonial or the sacrificial requirements of the law, and we don't have to be circumcised. So it's changed the game rules, so to speak. Verse 31, so these unbelieving Jews also now have been disobedient, or are continuing in disobedience, that because of the mercy shown to you, believing Gentiles, they also may now be shown mercy. And most probably they're shown mercy now, even while they're in that hardened, blinded, deaf state, through the spread of the gospel by believing Gentiles. It is the Gentile world in coming to faith that has promoted missions to such an extent and spread the gospel pretty much throughout the whole world. Verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. This statement is best understood by going back to Romans 1 and remembering all that we've come through up through chapter 11, verse 32, to get to this statement. And in Romans 1, Paul speaks of, by the way, there were Gentiles because there were no Jews at the time that Paul was referring to, speaks of, and I'll call them Gentiles as both turning away from and against God. As you recall, at the second half of Romans 1, we were not thankful, we started to worship idols, so we turned away from God and even against God. In response, God turned them over, or opened the way for them to get involved in evil they had previously not committed or possibly even thought of. And this increased level of evil made it harder for them, you and I, the Gentiles, to come to faith. So, he shut us up in disobedience. The same thing happened to God's chosen people. Abraham did not start out in disobedience. He started out believing. God called him. He listened. He obeyed. He is the father of faith. So, in essence, Israel started out, as it were, on the right side, on the narrow path. So just get the picture, because this is where it goes. However, God's chosen people eventually turned away from God and rebelled against him. And in response, God hardened their hearts so as to make it harder for them to come to faith. And one of the outcomes of their hardening was opening the door to Gentiles to hear the gospel and come to faith. So God shut them up in disobedience also, so that he may show mercy to both Gentiles and to Jews. Because one of the outcomes of the Gentiles coming into faith is the eventual reopening of the door for unbelieving Jews to come to faith. And then Paul concludes with 33 through 36. I'll simply read it. It says it all by itself. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. Yeah, how do we make sense of all Israel will be saved? For who has known the mind of the Lord? His ways are above our ways, as high as the heavens are above the earth. Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.